Easter changes everything. So, do you believe that? Amen. We're going to talk a little bit about that this morning. So, when I was in high school, freshman year, actually all through high school and 2 years of college, I was involved with Youth for Christ on Long Island, and we used to take every summer like a 10-day bicycle trip. First one I ever did, I was 14 years old, we rode our bicycle from Long Island, New York to Portland, Maine, and back. Yeah, it was a long ways. And there was times where we obeyed the directions they gave us. And there are times where maybe someone missed a turn. And I remember one particular time that someone missed a turn that first year where we did 116 miles in one day. And in hindsight, I'm glad I was 14 when that happened, not 50. But those are amazing trips. And there are times on those long days, though, I mean, usually the mileage was anywhere from 60 to 90 miles. That's what it was supposed to be, not 116. But there are times where, man, you would just kind of, there'd be a hill, and you just barely, and you see the top, and you kind of get to the top, and you realize it's not the top. It's just the turn, and it gets steeper, and you're like, oh, I can't do this anymore. And those times where I remember the best sight you could ever see, other than downhills. There's this van, the Huntington Presbyterian Church, you know, van, 15-passenger van. They named it Goliath. We were careful to not throw rocks at it. And that was our sag wagon. It was one of those bike trips where we carried all our luggage with us. We weren't that sturdy. So all the luggage went in the van. And over the 6 years, there were two women who, like, they were like the mom to all the kids on the trip. There were like 60 kids, teenagers on these trips. And the one was Kay John, and the other was my best friend's mom. We called her Mama Grace. And they would drive the van. But also their job was, in the morning, they made breakfast for all of us. And just for 60 kids. I mean, they weren't getting paid for this. Well, in heaven, but not on earth. But they loved it. And so the van would be there, and we'd eat breakfast and get all the stuff loaded. And in the beginning, that van, that sag wagon, was so important. And at the end of the day, you knew the van was going to be there, and she was going to be making dinner. And you knew somewhere in the middle of the day, somewhere on the route, you'd be riding along, and you'd see up in the distance, you'd see the van, and there she would be making lunch. And those were just huge parts of the day, particularly that beginning and the end, just to know that we had that support. But the thing is, as good news as the van was in the beginning of the day, and as good news as the van was on the end of the day, that van was good news all day. Because there are moments where you're riding and you're crawling up this upgrade and you're going like, I just need to stop. I'm out of water. My legs are burning. I just need to stop. I don't want to ride another single pedal. I don't know who talked me into this trip. I remember who it is now. I hate him. Jesus, I know I'm supposed to love him. You're just like, I cannot do this anymore. And then someone go, van. And you turn around and you'd see Goliath coming. And it was just something happened in you. Suddenly you got energy. I mean, if you just couldn't go any further, the van was there just to, you're going, yes. And even if you had energy, the van would come along and we'd ride in, we wouldn't ride in groups of 60. That would be like deadly. We rode in groups of anywhere from, you know, 5 to 8. And we had, in that first year, we had 8 guys. We each named our groups. We were the Mighty Mud Flaps because they made us wear these fluorescent things on our butts so cars wouldn't run us over. And so we decorated. We were the Mighty Muffler. We had a song and everything. It was awesome. And we thought we were pretty macho, so we were going to be the fast group every day and try to arrive first. But so sometimes you'd be dying, but sometimes we'd be going good, and then the van would come, and she'd slow down for us. And we'd all get in the drive. It was like NASCAR. And if you think drafting on NASCAR is impressive, to be on a bicycle behind a 15-passenger van, it just sucks you along. So you're going, we're going 30. We're going, you know, I mean, like, you can't do that on a bike. Well, we're doing it now. And or you got a flat tire, and you're utterly dejected. You're trying to fix the flat, and you see the van, you know? And you can imagine how that just lifted your spirits, and they'd pull over. And Mama Grace didn't know how to fix a tire, but just the fact that she was there to encourage you to fix your tire. And I kind of feel like when we say Easter changes everything, you know, when I first thought about that, I thought, does it? It's real easy to say Easter changes everything. And we know it does. And often, you know, I've preached my share of Easter messages. It's, you know, Christmas and Easter are actually kind of hard. You know what the text is going to be, but you don't want to do last year's sermon.
So every year you're doing it, you got to come up with another angle on this thing. And there's been years where I've talked about how Easter, kind of looking back at the past and going, at that moment in time, Jesus rose from the grave. And yes, that changed everything. But we focus on, did that happen? And what does that mean theologically? So there's times where we look at the beginning of the trip and go, man, it changes everything from that perspective. And there's times we look at the end of the trip. We go, Jesus conquered death. You know, as far as I'm aware, humanity has 100% mortality rate, minus one. But we have the promise of the resurrection. And so we know, even if we die, no matter what we go through, that because we are followers of Jesus, because he conquered death, that death will not have the final say for us. That there is that resurrection. So we've got this, we've looked to the past and we've looked to the future, but there's times, you know, just like that van, it's great that she's there making dinner, it's great that she's there making breakfast, but there's times on the road where you're going, where is the van? And you're going, does the resurrection really change everything? Did it change this past Thursday? Sometimes I'm watching the news and I see that all these Coptic Christians were killed on Palm Sunday while worshiping God. And I'm going, did the resurrection change that? Or times where you're struggling with depression or you're struggling in your marriage and you're going, well, how does the resurrection change that? And if it doesn't, does it change everything? Like, okay, I know I'm when I die, I'm going to be with the Lord and the resurrection will happen and there's that. But what about now? If it doesn't change right now, does it change everything? And if it doesn't change everything, I just did false advertising showing you that video. And so what I wanted to do this morning as we talk about that is just kind of, what about the present? What about the present? Is the resurrection good news for today? And I don't know how you feel about that. There's probably days you feel like that's true, and there's days where you wonder if it's true. And what I want to talk about this morning is because the resurrection happened, there's four truths that we know about God that are true every single day. And I want to talk about, after that, what do these four truths, how are they good news for me and for you today and Thursday? And when you're watching the news, and when you're fighting with your spouse, and when you're depressed, and when your body's hurting, how are these truths good news then? How does the resurrection matter now? And so those are the things I want to look at. Romans 8:11 says, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. And there's that future promise of giving life to our mortal bodies. But also, if that same spirit, that power that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in me, isn't just available to me, dwells in me. That same engine, that same battery that raised Jesus from the dead is inside of me. And if you're a follower of Christ, it's inside of you. Can you think of anything more awesome to pull off than rising from the dead? Only one person's ever done it. All right, Lazarus, but he didn't rise from the dead. He was raised from the dead. And then he died again. Can you imagine what a bummer that must have been? I kind of feel like the biggest bummer was when he got raised, right? Because he's in the presence of the Lord. All of a sudden, he's back in a dark, damp cave wrapped in cloths, and he can't move. And he's going, what happened? That's a different sermon there. Sorry. I have preacher ADD. But that same power is in us, and that power is available to us, and that power is released when we grasp these truths that we're going to be talking about. It says, therefore, we've been buried with him through the baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. That's a today thing. The newness of life is not talking about once you die and then Jesus resurrects you. It's talking about here and now, that the resurrection, this thing that we're buried through baptism into death, and so that it was as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk. Not so too we might be raised. That's going to happen. But this scripture says, so too we might walk. That this is supposed to matter today and now. What I want to look at is a guy named Tim Chester wrote a book, You Can Change, and he labeled these truths the four G's, which I like because it kind of made them easy to remember. And if you're like me, things that are easy to remember are easier to remember. And I can't begin to explain. I mean, the list is endless, all the ways that the resurrection changes everything. And I can't cover everything. So from that perspective, it's good that I'll have next Easter and the Easter after and the Easter after. And I will never exhaust the ways that it impacts our lives. But there are these four G's that I did want to talk about, just these four today, and at least introduce them to you. And I recognize that I'm not going to be able to do any of them justice. So here's what I'm going to do. For the next 4 weeks, each week I'm going to touch a G. So if you're listening today and you're going, oh, that I resonate with that one. I wish he had developed it more. Then come back sometime in the next 4 weeks. And actually, come back all of the next 4 weeks because you won't know which week I'm hitting yours. I can only give you so much information here, people. Anyway, the four G's are these. God is great. God is good. God is glorious, and God is gracious. And so we're going to kind of take a look at each of those. And the first thing is that the resurrection shows that God is great. Scripture, Psalm 145:3. Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. What this tells us is God is powerful and God is sovereign. God has got this. God is all over this. And what can show us that more adequately than God raising from the dead? Is there anything people on earth fear much more than death, right? Is there anything that no one has successfully controlled than death? I mean, how many billions of dollars do we fundraise and spend on research each and every day to cure this disease, this disease, this disease, this disease? And everyone who's ever been cured when we've succeeded has ultimately died. We can't beat it. We throw our best at it. We can't beat it. But God, in his greatness, said, even death, even the ultimate. Scripture says, oh, death, where is your sting? Basically, that's the Bible saying, death, you got nothing. Amen? Scripture goes on to say, let me go back there. Okay. In Ephesians 1, 19 and 20, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believed? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his mighty, of his might, which he... Okay. Sorry. There's a little bush there messing up my vision. The working of the strength of his might. And then there's another word there. It's probably by which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. What this saying is, you know, this was God's ultimate display. We tend to think, you know, we look at Exodus and go, man, he split the Red Sea. Or we look at, you know, any number of miracles. But what this is saying is that one was the ultimate. This was God's tour de force, the conquering of death. Second one I want to look at, the resurrection shows us that God is good. Scripture tells us God is good. Psalm 38:4-8 says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Scripture is telling us God is good. People wrestle with this. You know, there's people who believe God is great, but they wrestle with God is good. They question if God is good, particularly when things get a little rough. But what Scripture says is give him a try. If you're here this morning and you're not someone who walks with Jesus, maybe you've never, maybe this is the first time you've ever been in a church, or maybe you've been in church plenty of times and it's just kind of inoculated you against the real thing. I'm not here to sell you on Christianity this morning. I'm here to sell you on Christ. Taste and see that he is good. How blessed, that word, we all say blessed, bless their heart, you know. All like, but blessed means happy. Happy is the man who finds his refuge in him. going back to that Ephesians passage, going a little earlier in the passage than where I was, it says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the workings of the strength of his might. See that we've got the strength of his might, but then it's saying the riches of our inheritance. God wants to lavish stuff on us. I'm not preaching some kind of prosperity gospel. I'm not saying if you show up to church every Sunday, make sure you throw something in the ditch. You know, God will make sure you get a Porsche. That's not what I'm saying, because God wants so much more for you than that garbage. I mean, has anyone ever heard of a rich person that's unhappy? I mean, you just got to go to the grocery store and go through the checkout line, and there's newspapers full of them. The rich and the beautiful and the famous, they can't keep a marriage together for 2 days. Are they happy? No. God wants more for us than we want for ourselves. He is good. And it goes, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. You see what he's saying? All of those riches that God has in mind for us that we haven't even begun to take advantage of yet. When did that become available to us? When he raised him from the dead. We talk about the cross a lot in Christianity, but do you know the first several hundred years, if you go into the catacombs and you look at the tombs, I mean, you go to one of our cemeteries, there's crosses, but you go to their tombs and the cross doesn't show up. What's carved on their tombs is the empty tomb. And sometimes I think we focus on the cross so much that we miss the empty tomb. The cross, I mean, if Jesus didn't die, we are dead in our sins, but in Romans, I may be misquoting that, but elsewhere, I just had a mind blank. Paul says, if Jesus is not raised from the dead, then we are to be pitied. I put in my Facebook, it sounded good to me at the time. It sounded like a quote someone would say. Probably was, because it was good. And I just couldn't remember who it was from. On my Facebook, I wrote, the message of the cross is that we will never be good enough to save ourselves. The message of the empty tomb is that Jesus will never not be good enough to save us. God is good. And the resurrection shows us that he is great and he is good. And the resurrection shows us that he is glorious. Ephesians 1:17. Let's talk about glory. We tend to think about glory sometimes, again, and I know that we did this a couple of weeks ago because we talked about Moses saying, show me your glory. And sometimes I think glory is somehow fame, like, you know, I hit the home run. But glory, scripturally, really, the word literally means weight. It's the idea of weightiness. Have you ever had people in your life that what they say carries a lot of weight, right? If you're ill, what your mama says carries more weight than what your brother says. Unless your brother's a doctor, because what the doctor says carries more weight than what your mama says. Now, a specialist in the area in which you're feeling ill, his word carries more weight than the doctor or the mama or the brother. But if the illness is a lethal illness, I'm thinking the guy who conquered death, his word carries the most weight of all. And so that's glory. We recognize he is so awesome. It overlaps with greatness. It overlaps with goodness. It overlaps with all that when we're just amazed at the brilliance of who God is, so much so that he carries weight in our lives. And when we go back to Ephesians 1:17, going back to the beginning of that passage, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of, making sure you're paying attention with me, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation, the knowledge of him, the Father of glory. Exodus 15:11, who is like you among the gods, little g, because they didn't really exist, O Lord, who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders. The resurrection is a how could you be more weighty than to conquer death itself? Last one is the resurrection shows us that God is gracious. Ephesians chapter 2, now that we're going to the end of that little passage in Ephesians. But God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, the power of the resurrection was made available to you when you were dead in your sin, when you are a rebel, when you are an enemy of God. It was a gift given to you just to receive. You didn't earn it. Do you know what? People talk about, well, God couldn't be a loving God because if he did, he wouldn't do this, that, or the other thing. According to what I read in the scripture and what I've observed in my own life, if we get what we deserve, we're dead. I don't want what I deserve. Let's not talk about what I deserve. I want what Jesus deserved because that's what he gives us. And that's made available through the resurrection. On the cross, he got what I deserved. At the empty tomb, I got what he deserved. He who is delivered over because of our transgressions and raised because of our justification. All of this is available to us because he was raised for our justification. It's through him being raised from the dead that God looks at me and he doesn't see Tom and his sins. He sees Jesus and his righteousness. That's what scripture says. It says, I'm clothed in Christ. And that's because of the resurrection. Okay. You got me that far, Pastor. Resurrection tells us a bunch of things about God. But I'm still not sure that's going to help me this Thursday. I don't know why I keep picking on Thursday. Thursday's not a bad... Wednesday. Oh. Can it help me on Wednesday, hump day, or Monday? Monday morning, 9 o'clock. First one, God is great, so I don't have to be in control. Anyone have control issues? Anyone know someone who has control issues? If you're not sure if you have control issues, turn to your spouse right now. If they're smiling, you do. All right? I'm just saying. God is the sovereign over the universe. God created everything. Jesus, scripture actually tells us that he sustains everything by the power of his word. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. God sustains and rules us all. Jesus has control over the natural world. He has control over death. And what happens when you don't trust that fact? Then you try to control everything, right? And what does that look like? Well, you might take control in harmful ways. You might try to, with just that brings tons of joy to everybody involved, doesn't it? Or you might wear yourself out with busyness or frustration, right? Sometimes it's like, oh, I got to get done. I got to get done. I got to get done. And you're just never at rest because somehow you think that if you stop working, the universe will stop spinning. That's why we have Sabbath, by the way. Sabbath isn't just a time for you to kind of chill and relax. Sabbath is a deep statement of trust in the God of the universe that says, I can cease my labors because God is still in control. Or you might take your security and wealth and make that a bigger priority than God's kingdom. Or you might become preoccupied with bills and money becomes your main obsession. Or maybe you're just consumed with anxiety. You're a worrier. You know that word worry, where that comes from? It's the picture. I think I might have shared this with you guys already. I don't know what I shared with what congregation. So if I repeat stuff, that's just the Holy Spirit saying to you, you didn't learn it well the first time. Okay. Or my memory is bad. One or the other. Let's go with the first. But the worry comes from the idea of a rat terrier. You know, or you ever see one of those? And what they do when they get a hold of and they don't let it go. Right? And that's who we are. We worry about that thing. We go, oh, my house hasn't sold yet. And we grab hold of it and we can't let it go. And God's just saying, dude, I got this. And I'm there. I've got a house sitting in Vermont that I'm still praying will sell. And until it does, I'm paying double bills. And there's moments where Karen and I, we worry. But then we go, God is great. God has this. God's teaching me something through this. Important lessons. Things work together for good to those who love God. Second one, God is glorious. Maybe I'm out of order here. I don't remember if I went in the same order as I presented them the first time, but God is glorious, so I don't have to fear others. If God carries all the weight, who do I have to fear? If God is for you, who can be against you? And we tend to fear people. See, when we forget the glory of God, what happens is we start to worry about what everybody else thinks. You know, what does my boss think? Am I impressing people? What if that person gets, what if the pastor finds out about this part of my life? He'll probably feel closer to you because he probably wrestles with the same thing. I'll just be honest with you right now, all right? So, but we get so concerned about impressing people and making ourselves look good, or people make us jealous or angry or depressed or anxious, or we avoid people or compare ourselves with others. I love the quote I read once that said, the reason that we're so afraid to open up to other Christians is because we always compare what we don't know about them with what we know about ourselves. Does that sound true to anybody? And boosting our self-esteem is not the solution. We need a big view of God. We need to learn the fear of God. And the fear of God, don't be like walking around always like, oh, as soon as I sin, God's just going to be like, gotcha. You know, that's not what we're talking about. The fear of God is just that respect, that realization of the greatness of Him and the weightiness of Him in our lives. And that recognize, if God is with me, who can be against me? And isn't that freeing? If you, whoever that person in your life is, whether it be your grandmother, your mother, your boss, your spouse, whoever that person is, that you're trying to be someone who you're not to impress, and if you envision that person and standing right next to them is God, it puts things in perspective, doesn't it? Now, I'm not saying just go around going, I don't care what anybody thinks, I'm going to be a jerk. That doesn't work, because God is the one we should fear, and He doesn't want you to be a jerk. So in case you're kind of thinking I gave you a loophole, forget that. God is glorious, so I don't have to fear others. God is good, so I don't need to find my satisfaction elsewhere. Now I was thinking about all the sins I could possibly do, and I can't think of a one that isn't somehow rooted into one of these four G's. Isn't somehow rooted into my misunderstanding who God is. And when we think about the things we usually think of sins, those things that we do that we kind of like, but we know we shouldn't do, and we feel guilty, and we desperately try to stop. And we think of repentance as being that, like, all right, I'm never going to do it again, God, I promise. And I'm just going to hunker down, and I'm going to fight through the temptation, right? And that's kind of our approach to it. And then we fail again. And the reason we kind of fail again is because we haven't changed our mind and believe that God is good. Right? If you really like hamburgers and you're like, I don't want to eat a hamburger today, and your choice is a hamburger or nothing, if you're like me, you're probably going to have a hamburger. But if your choice is prime rib, it got pretty easy to resist hamburger, didn't it? You don't go out for burgers when you got steak at home, do you? If you do, we'll talk in the prayer room after, because there's something wrong with you. And this is the message here. God is good, so I don't need to find my satisfaction in ice cream or steak or sex or drugs or Netflix or any other thing that I go to self-medicate the pain in my life. I just need to go to God because what He has to offer is so much better. And if you want freedom from those things that you feel like control you, what you need to do is, Nancy Reagan had it wrong, don't just say no. Say yes to something better. God is gracious, so I have nothing to prove. Oh, how much freedom does that one bring? God is gracious. He doesn't demand that we prove ourselves to Him. He knows that we can't meet the demands. We can't do it. And He's like, you know what? I'll do it. And we recognize that He's the one that's doing it, that we don't need to kind of have these distorted ways of dealing with people. We don't have to deal with restless anger and joyless duty. I mean, how much freedom would this give in the church? Right? How many people are going to church this morning because they feel like if they're not in church on Easter, someone's going to be disappointed in them, or maybe God will be mad? And you think that's what God wants? Is that what you want? If you were a parent, And it's a holiday, and you're so excited your kids are coming to visit. Would you really want them to be there just because they're afraid you're going to shoot them if they don't come? Or do you want your kids to be, like, excited to see you? Man, there's nothing like mom's ham on an Easter. You know, that's what we want with our kids. That's what God wants with his kids. And he's done all the work to make that happen. And so we don't have to go through anxious performance and all of these hoops that we jump through. And without grace, without his grace, we just look at life as a contract between us and God. If I do the right things and say the right things, you won't zap me. You know, so I won't do the bad things, and I'll make sure I volunteer for the hospitality ministry or whatever it is. If you're thinking about volunteering for any of those things I've been announcing the last couple of weeks because you feel guilty and you feel like God will be mad if you don't, just don't do it. Because what you're doing is you're wiping grace under your feet. But when we recognize all that God has done for us, then our service comes out of a place of love. Right? It's like the difference between, all right, buying your wife flowers on Valentine's Day and buying your wife flowers just some other day. Right? I mean, all right, guys, we understand. And women, maybe you understand it too. There's a Hallmark card industry that they've built an entire industry about guilting us to spend our money, and then they make up more holidays, so we have to buy more cards for people. Like, it's People with Orange Shirts Day, you know? And, oh, I saw three people with an orange shirt today, and I didn't give them a card. I'm a horrible human being. You know, is that what we want? But wives, when your husband shows up with flowers and it's not a holiday, how does that feel? I mean, once you get past that, what did he do? You know, but once you get past that, and you realize that he's not, you know, that he loves you, he's got nothing to prove on that, you know, that he's understanding grace there. That's amazing, isn't it? Man, that's what we want in our relationship with God. And when we recognize his graciousness, that all of our striving in our Christian life, all of our striving in our relationships, that none of that needs to happen. What we need to recognize is the graciousness of God, and then let our love flow back to him, and let his love flow through us to other people, and just let that be a natural thing. So I think those four things alone, without all the other theology in the world, makes a pretty strong case that Easter changes everything. Amen? And if we start living into those four truths, Easter will change everything. And there may be people here who you've never experienced a relationship with Christ. There may be people here who've been Christians for 40 years and they're going, oh, I still wrestle with that part. I better do it, you know. It's there. It's sitting on a table. Take me. And so we want to grab a hold of that because of the resurrection, you don't need to be in control. How's that feel? Because of the resurrection, you don't need to search elsewhere for your satisfaction. How's that feel? Because of the resurrection, you don't need to fear anyone. Because of the resurrection, you don't have anything to prove. I'd say that Easter indeed changes everything. And the question is, has it changed everything for you? If it hasn't, I don't want you, now you're going to go back into beat myself up mode because, oh gosh, I should have known that. You know, that's not the point. The Christian life is the life of sanctification. It's moving from point A to point B. It's moving to the place where it finally has changed everything. And our entire life is God reaching into your life and transforming you from the inside out. And it's just us getting out of the way. So if it hasn't changed everything for you, my question is, would you like it to? What is God saying to you this morning? We're going to close with a song. And before we do that, I just want you to kind of dwell on that. You know, is one of those four G's resonating with you this morning? Is God saying to you, is God saying, hey, I want you to just put this part of your life in my hands. And if you've never done that before, whether you've never been a Christian and you want to receive Christ this morning, or you've been a Christian for 1,000 years and you just want to say, you know, I want to do that. I want you, in your seats, where you are, let's bow our heads quietly for a moment. And just take a moment to do that. And as the band plays, I'm going to be off here on the left. And if you want to come and pray with me or have some question for me, I will be there as the band plays. And I'm going to pray with everyone I can. You know, I mean, we may have to get up and dismiss the people who don't want to be prayed for to go get coffee at some point. But I want this to be a church where when you walk in the door with a burden, that you're not walking out that same door with the same burden, not having had someone pray for you. So this morning, we'll be there. If you just need to pray, you want to come sit in the front row, and no one will bother you if you're praying in the front row, right? Because you maybe you just want to pray, and you're afraid your friends are going to say, come get coffee with me. You know, so from the front row, leave them alone. They're praying, all right? And I'll leave them alone, too. But if you want someone to pray with you, you can come to me. And if for some reason there's a long line at me, you know, you can grab one of the elders. You can grab, you know, whoever looks prayerful at the moment and just say, pray with me. So we want to do that. And so let's just bow your heads as I kind of close this time in prayer. Heavenly Father, speak to your people. Remind us of these truths. I don't think there's anything I said this morning that anyone who's been a Christian for any amount of time is going, oh, I never knew that. But it's more like those things where you're going, duh, I knew that. Why don't I live into it more? So, Lord, I pray that you would draw us deeper into you and that we would indeed live into that more. And as we sing this song that reminds us of the truth that the same power that rose Jesus from the dead lives in us, may that become more and more and more of a reality in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name.
All right, well, you guys feel free to sing along.
I can't see the waters raging at my feet. I can't feel the breath of those surrounding me. I can't sound of nations rising up. We will not be overshaken. We will not be overcome. I can't walk down this dark and painful road. I can't face every fear of the unknown. I can't hear all God's children singing out. We will not be overtaken, we will not be overcome. The same power that rose Jesus from the grave, the same power that commands the dead to wake, lives in us, lives in us. The same power that moves mountains when
separate ways, may you walk in the power of the resurrection. Experience the goodness and the greatness and the glory and the graciousness of our Heavenly Father. Amen.